Well, good evening, y'all. It's probably been 10 years or so since I've spoken from this pulpit. And I consider it a very great privilege to preach God's word from any place. But tonight I have the particular privilege of preaching from this pulpit in my home church. So I thank the pastors for this opportunity, and I'm happy to be here. How often have you heard the injunction, be in the world, but not of it? Be in the world, but not of it. This has become an axiom. It's become a Christian saying. Little old ladies corner kids in the back of the church, and they'll say, be in the world, sonny, but not of it. Yes, ma'am. Is that in the Bible? Well, yes, it is. A voice of dissent. Who said that?
Natalie.
Jesus said that. I'm talking about... Here's one that Natalie won't know. Where in the Bible do we find this? We find it first in John 17. John, Jesus' high priestly prayer, called a high priestly prayer because he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for us, his people. And in that prayer, talking to his Father, in verses 14 through 16, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Again, we find Jesus saying this in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, Jesus said to his disciples, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Again, in John chapter 7, Jesus is talking to his brothers. They are preparing to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three feasts each year that Jewish men are required to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come. And having said this, he stayed in Galilee. He's telling his brothers that they are of the world. He is not of the world. Let's pray. Our Father and our loving God, Jesus died for us, the sinless, for the sinful, so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. And because of that willingness to die and fulfill his part of the heavenly contract for the salvation of those chosen before the world was formed, we are so thankful for Jesus' work on the cross. And we would like to show our gratitude, Lord God, by following his commands. And in this instance, being in the world but not of it. Help us to understand just what that means. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts, give us the insights we need. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what did Jesus mean by being in the world? The third and fourth century desert hermits, like Anthony of Egypt, they rewrote Jesus' words and said, neither be in the world nor of it. And they lived in their little caves out in the desert, away from the world, fearful of any kind of temptation that might make them fall. And the descendant, a direct descendant of that behavior, is the monastic system that kept men and women cloistered in monasteries and convents, away from the world. We owe them a debt in preserving God's word as they sat there quietly rewriting in the dim light, but they were of no value to the world. Jesus meant when he said, be in the world, don't withdraw from the world and live in isolation from it, because number one, it's in the world where we find the hungry, the naked, the thirsty, the imprisoned, and it's in the world where we give them food and clothing and quench their thirsts and visit them. Number two, the lost are in the world, and we are to model and to preach the gospel to them. Number three, the church is in the world. The church, the body and blood, the body and bride of Jesus Christ, is very much in the world, and we meet together in the world. So we must be in the world. Well, that was the easy part. Being in the world is God's choice for us. We live and move and have our being in him. All the philosophers, from Thales, who's called the father of philosophy, and he lived, excuse me, he lived about the time that God sent the southern kingdom, Judah, into exile, 585, 586 BC, all the way through to modern philosophers, have all sought answers to the questions of existence, of creation, and of motion. Either they were unaware of or chose not to hear that little prepositional phrase, in him, which explains our existence, our motion, and our creation. God created us. We live. We move through the changes from babyhood to geezerhood. We do. I can attest to that. And we exist in his image as rational thinking people having our being. That's Acts 17:28. With the fruit of the Spirit, we can love, we can be joyous, we can be peaceable and at peace. We can be patient and kind and good. We can be gentle and faithful. And we can control ourselves. And these things are all a part of being in God's image. These are communicable attributes. God communicates those attributes to us as human beings that we can deal with. There are many that we can't. Incommunicable. All these attributes enable us to function in the world as Christians. Well, then, what did Jesus mean by being of the world? Of the world. To be in it, but not of it. The second century church fathers Tertullian and Cyprian thought they had the answer when they said, you can't read, as Christian people, you cannot read any secular classical literature. That seemed to do it for them. Well, the Apostle Paul disagreed with that that idea, because in the 17th chapter of Acts, Paul quotes Aratus and Epimenides, a Greek and a Cretan poet. He quoted them in his speech to the Athenians. The Reformation in the 16th century had a tremendous impact on the culture of its time and place. And for years later, painters and musicians, architects, they were affected by Reformation theology. The Geneva Psalter, which was a songbook made up of the Psalms, had tunes that were so vivacious and lively that people called them Geneva jigs. Must have been fun to sing them. Keep that in mind for the new songbook. Luther himself was a fine musician and a tenor, had a tenor voice, a good singer. Luther wrote a preface for his songbook, the Wittenberg songbook, and in it, I've got a quote from that preface. I wish, said Luther, I wish that the young men might have something to rid them of their love ditties and wanton songs, and might instead of these learn wholesome things, and thus yield willingly to the good. Also, because I am not of the opinion that all the arts should be crushed to earth and perish through the gospel, as some bigoted persons pretend, but would willingly see them all, and especially music, servants of him who gave and created them. End of quote. Luther was very much for music and the things that God has given us. Even people who were not Christians have gifts from God that we can enjoy. The painter Cranach was a very, very good friend of Luther's. He was not a Christian. He painted Luther's family. Luther enjoyed his company. He was not a Christian. Clearly, not being of the world is more inclusive yet more discerning than some bigoted persons pretend. Paul gave us part of the answer to this question of what does it mean to be of the world in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, he said, to the patterns of this world, to the fads of this world, to the attitudes, to the motivations, to the mindset of this world. The Amish, the Mennonites, the German Baptists, and others take this verse literally, missing the principle behind it. They wear Christian uniforms to distinguish themselves from the rest of the world. But like all legalistic approaches to the Word of God and the Christian life, this is superficial, surface adherence to Paul's injunction. Paul's injunction goes far deeper than that. There's a mirror in the first chapter of the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. I'd have to bring this whole thing up to about 6 inches from my eyes to read this. 23 and 24. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. He immediately forgets what he looks like. Unlike James's passing glance at this mirror, let's linger before our image in the mirror. Are you guilty of doing something thoughtlessly, habitually, that ripples the marital pond? If the shoe fits, the old adage says. Look closely at your personality in the mirror. Are you sensitive to others' moods and needs? Are you a controller who always takes charge, suppressing the ideas and the leadership capabilities of others? Temper? I've always been this way. That's just me. You ever heard that? Nonsense. Don't be conformed to this world. Christians don't beg off with personality traits that are ungodly and unchristian-like. If a flaming worldling were to come up alongside of you as you looked at your image in this mirror, would you be able to tell the difference between yourself and that worldling? Respond to your personal spiritual image in this mirror by not being conformed to the world's ways. Let's make the necessary changes to ourselves that conform us to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But this doesn't exhaust the entire definition of being of the world. Something else is needed. Something more comprehensive. Our personal improvement is not enough. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book based on this whole concept of being in the world but not of it. And he called this book, How Shall We Then Live? Good book, recommended highly. How Shall We Then Live? He took his title from Ezekiel 33:10. We need to eliminate the negative. Do not be conformed. And we need to accentuate the positive in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. The positive being, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The regeneration of your mind, the renaissance of your mind. What's needed not to live as if we were of the world is a biblical Christian worldview. Worldview. What's a worldview? The worldview is how we process and understand the events and the circumstances of our lives. The things that are going on. How do we think about them? How do we decide what our approach will be to them? Christian worldview. There are many different kinds of worldviews, obviously. We're talking here about a Christian worldview. When the world begins to hate us and scorns us as fundamentalists, I would not mind being called a fundamentalist. I adhere to the fundamentals of the Bible. That's not what they mean. And as slaves to our outmoded beliefs based on ancient, outdated texts. I've seen that in writing by Frank Bruni from the New York Times not too long ago, those very words. When the world begins to hate us because of those things, then we know that our worldview is a correct one because it's directing us to act in ways that the world doesn't like. We heard Jesus say, the world's going to hate you because it hated me, he said. Listen to Jesus in Luke 6 talk about your worldview. In verse 22, he says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Blessed are you when men hate you. In verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Something's wrong if all you get is applause. Let's look at the Renaissance in Southern Europe as an example of a failed worldview. The Renaissance and the Reformation share a birthday kind of, sort of. They both had their beginnings at roughly the same time, 16th century. The Renaissance, which is a new birth or rebirth in French, was a historical moment in the thinking of man, just as the Reformation was. They were both historical moments in man's thinking. Things were going along, and there's two eruptions that occurred. One, of course, was the Reformation. The other was the Renaissance. Took two different paths because it had two different worldviews as the basis or foundation. The Reformation sought to restore the truth of Scripture to the understanding and worship of God. Its basis was biblical because man recognized that he could not figure this out by himself. He needed guided thinking. He needed God. And the Reformation made that very, very clear. The Renaissance painters and authors and architects, musicians in Northern Europe were very much influenced by the Reformation. Their paintings, their work reflected Reformation thinking. But in France and in Italy, it was quite the opposite. Those authors and so forth chose to follow Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was the theologian of choice of the Roman Church. And Thomas taught that while man lost his will in the fall of Adam, he did not lose his ability to think. His mind was unaffected by the fall. Is that true? I want to see a lot of heads going this way. It's not true. What drives the mind? The heart. And we know about the heart. Wicked heart. Anyway, Aquinas taught that the mind had not fallen. But these people followed Aquinas, and they thought they could think their way to God. They thought they could think their way to understanding who God is, what man is, if they thought of that at all. Renaissance thinkers proposed that man is the universal, the element that could solve the great questions of life. Plato, in his philosophy, spoke of universals, as opposed to Aristotle, who spoke of particulars. There's a painting of the two of them walking side by side, and Plato is pointing upward to the universals. These are the things that are moral, morally based. Aristotle is pointing down with his fingers outspread because he taught that there are particulars. Particulars are all of us. Particulars are this pulpit. Particulars are that pew. He taught that a pew has pewness, the nature of a pew, the nature of a chair, the nature of a man. But the Renaissance thinkers proposed that man is the element. Man is the top. That could solve the great questions of life, such as how we live and move and have our being. While the Reformation taught that God alone, through the Word, could provide the answers. One was a man-based worldview. The other was a world-based, very much so world-based, point of view. So the Renaissance, the basis was humanist, meaning that man, not God, was the measure of all things. Man was the standard, not God. Their motto was homo mensura. Man is the measure. Pride filled man's heart. We see the worldview in that particular Renaissance worldview in the work of Dante. Dante Alighieri, who wrote his Divine Comedy. And in that poem, in the first part of it, called the Inferno, he's talking about hell. And he's guided down through hell, through what he calls the nine levels of hell, by Virgil, the Roman poet. Not by Jesus Christ, not by anybody else, we would expect, but by Virgil, the Roman poet, atheistic poet. And he, at the very bottom of Dante's hell, in the ninth circle of hell, among others, that's where we find in his poem Judas, the betrayer of Jesus Christ, and Cassius and Brutus, the betrayer of Julius Caesar. Oh, wow. Dante equates the betrayals of Jesus and Julius Caesar. That is typical humanist thinking. He downgrades, he discounts Jesus and equates him with Julius Caesar. Michelangelo's David, the statue of David, was pure humanist. Pure humanist. The ideal man, David, was the symbol of the Southern Renaissance. David stands there looking off into the middle distance. He's got control of it all. He is the man. The statue is huge. It's very big. Betsy and I were privileged to see it there in Florence. And I was surprised by the size of it. It's a humanistic symbol that embodied the worldview of the Southern Renaissance. Michelangelo, in his painting of the Sistine Chapel, that the main chapel in the Vatican, by the way, here's a piece of nickel knowledge. It's called Sistine because it was commissioned by Pope Sixtus IV. So his name is embodied in the Sistine Chapel. You probably all knew that. In that painting, Michelangelo painted God up in there. Remember the finger of God and man? He also painted pagan prophetesses in there. The Delphic Oracle, the lady who told you what's going on with goat bones. So painted her right in there with God. Humanist, Renaissance worldview. Later in his life, Michelangelo was influenced by a lady named Vittoria Colonna, and she was very much of the spirit of the Reformation. And in later works of Michelangelo, such as the Pietas, the statues of Jesus lying in the arms of Mary, taken down from the cross, these express less humanist points of view than he had earlier in his life. Then we come to Leonardo da Vinci, Leonardo the Conqueror, Leonardo the Victor, the Renaissance man. Leonardo could do it all. He was a botanist. He was an astronomer. He was an artist. He was a this and that, and on and on. He could do it all and did it well. Leonardo tried to use mathematics as his basis for a worldview to understand how we live and move and have our being. Didn't work. And he died in France, far away from his home, in depression and dejection, because he could see, in his brilliance, he could see the future end of the Renaissance. The Renaissance was failing, and he could see that. And he died in dejection. Desiderius Erasmus. Luther's bete noir, Luther's opponent. At first, they were friends. They had a very prickly relationship, Erasmus and Luther did, because Erasmus considered himself a Christian humanist. What in the world could that be? It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. How can you be a Christian and a humanist? If a humanist is defined as we defined it, and a Christian is defined as we know it. He said that the whole Reformation should merely concentrate on the obvious abuses in the church. Things like the indulgences you pay for. Things like that. Let's fix those, but leave the theology alone. Leave the humanist in the church. In Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, Luther rips Erasmus apart in words so carefully chosen that I don't think Erasmus realized right away that he was just shot through the heart. He goes along, Luther does, writing this book, and then bursts out with another blast at Erasmus. It's kind of funny when you see it, if it wasn't so serious. If Luther hadn't seen so clearly what this humanist, this Christian humanist, was trying to do. It doesn't work. The Renaissance humanist worldview doesn't work. Here's a story of a Christian worldview that was preempted by godless people in our own country. Story starts in 1644 in Scotland. Samuel Rutherford wrote a book called Lex Rex, Law is King, Lex Rex. He was a Presbyterian minister. He was a member of the assembly, the Westminster Assembly, that wrote the great Westminster Confession of Faith. And in this book, he showed that law is based directly on the Bible. The Bible is the basis for law. Therefore, law should be the basis for government. About 140 some odd years ago, after the publishing of that book, John Witherspoon, another Presbyterian minister, was part of that group working on the Constitution of the United States. We think of James Madison as the father of the Constitution, and I guess he was. But he had help. And some of the help came from John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon, by the way, was the only cleric, only member of the clergy, that signed the Declaration of Independence. He was very much involved. Maybe we can take a lesson there. Lord knows government needs good Christian people. John Witherspoon brought the truths of Lex Rex to the preparation of the Constitution. And it made quite a difference as to how the Constitution was written and what it called for. The English philosopher John Locke also used Lex Rex, Rutherford's book. But John Locke, being an atheist, he secularized the message by not attributing it to God directly. He said everything is based on natural law, and natural law is based on God. But he, too, brought the impact of this book on the preparation of the Constitution. We're not a nation of kings in this country. We're a nation of laws based on the authority of the Word of God. That's how the Constitution was made to call for a republic. The rule of law, rather than a democracy, the rule of 51%. In a republic, the authority of the president is limited, restricted, and the law is king. That's how we began. When we speak of the Christian origins of our country, that's a very big part of it. The worldview in America today has turned that biblical concept right on its head. Rex is now lex. The king is now law. The Constitution is being made to say whatever is socially acceptable by 51% of the population. We now see arbitrary judgments being made by the Supreme Court without any regard to legal precedents. Legal precedents. For years and years in the legal profession, Blackstone's was the standard. The books that Blackstone wrote, legal precedent. What did people in previous generations say in these issues? And maybe it ought to be considered. And maybe it ought to be continued. That seems to be gone as this worldview that began the Constitution is turned on its head. This is where America's worldview has taken us. Well, how do we form a Christian worldview? How do we do that? For ourselves and to teach our children. A good place to start would be in the first question of the catechism. First question says, why are we here? Why were we created? And the answer is, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, if we are to glorify God, it stands to reason that we need to know what glorifies God. Is that a reasonable approach? Here are some things in no particular order that glorify God. Recognition. Recognizing God. Think about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He that comes to God must believe that he is. Must believe that God exists. Recognition glorifies God. Gratitude glorifies God. Obedience certainly glorifies God. Praise. Faith all the time. Good times and bad times glorifies God. Repentance, godly sorrow. Familiarity with his word. Trust. Honesty. Humility. And we probably could go on. But these are things that glorify God. If we would glorify God, then our worldview must include these things that glorify him. Here are two real life examples of a Christian worldview in action. I read recently that about 12 million people a year are misdiagnosed in medical settings. 12 million a year. You're a nurse. You see a diagnosis made that you clearly know is wrong. What do you do? Example number two. And as soon as I say this, you're going to catch on. You work for Volkswagen. In the lab, in the computer lab. And you find out in the course of your job that the onboard computers are being made to shut down under normal road conditions so that emissions are spewed out, but your fuel economy is greater and your takeoff is quicker and so forth. This is not a mistake. You recognize this is being done purposely by the authorities in the company. What do you do? You must be obedient to the word of God to tell the truth. But you could lose your job. That's a serious thing, to lose your job. You must trust God. These are the things that glorify him. If your worldview includes those, this is what you need to do. If your worldview is over here and your actions are over here, you've missed it. You're walking in and of the world over here and pretending to be out of the world over here and not of it. You must confront those who have made these decisions or made these errors or who are authorized a deception. That's honesty. Remember those who worked in the Nazi death camps at the Nuremberg trials? I was only doing my job. I was obeying orders. Really? Remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer? What his response to that same thing was? His murder was the direct result of his Christian worldview. Worldviews that are not God-based, not rooted in biblical truths, are bound to fail as sources of understanding and giving you proper response and a foundation for life decisions. And will leave you definitely of the world. So how do you know, or how do you view and interpret the major issues that confront us today? Abortion, homosexuality, ISIS, Islam, the internet, education, the 2016 presidential election. These are just a few of the issues where your worldview is going to have to be applied for you to come away with a position, a stand in the voting booth. All this must have taken place previously. Your answers to that question will label you as being either of the world or merely in the world and of Jesus Christ. Let me close with a quote about worldview choices from John Piper's book, The Legacy of Sovereign Joy. And in this quote, he's talking about Augustine. And he says, "For Augustine, freedom is to be so much in love with God and his ways that the very experience of choice is transcended." We rise above the very idea of choice. "The ideal of freedom is not the autonomous will poised with sovereign equilibrium between good and evil. The ideal of freedom is to be so spiritually discerning of God's beauty and to be so in love with God that one never stands with equilibrium between God and an alternate choice. Rather, one transcends the experience of choice and walks under the continual sway of sovereign joy in God." In Augustine's view, the self-conscious experience of having to contemplate choices was a sign not of the freedom of the will, but of the disintegration of the will. The struggle of choice is a necessary evil in this fallen world until the day comes when discernment and delight unite in a perfect apprehension of what is infinitely delightful, namely God. End quote. Be in the world, but not of it. Let's pray. Our Father, let us recognize that there are many ways to obey that injunction superficially, and let the deeper issues be unthought of and untouched, unappreciated. Help us, Father, to develop a worldview that is Christian in its base, Christian in its actions, and pleasing and glorifying to your name, regardless of the outcome. Woe are you when all men hate you, or all men love you. So we thank you, Father, that Jesus gave us this injunction to follow. May we do that regardless of consequences. And we pray in Jesus' great name, amen.